for being here tonight, and I'm going to talk fast tonight, so you be listening fast tonight. So will you bow with me and pray? We thank you, Jesus, that you are high and lifted up. And we thank you, too, that you've been low. And Lord, you are bigger than the sun, bigger than the moon, but yet you're the shade at our right hand. You're here with us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would help me. I thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. We thank you for your word. And we ask you, Lord, to take this word, Lord, and feed us tonight. And be with my words, Lord. Would you anoint them with your power from on high? And would you speak to us, Lord, in a unique way tonight? Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking to us. So we ask that now. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul, the great apostle, was in a hole in Rome. It was just a short time until his life would be taken from him. And he writes Timothy, a young pastor at the church in Ephesus. And he writes him to encourage him, but also to challenge him, because already in the church there were false teachers, and there were imposters, there were deceivers. We see in chapter 2 from last week, he says in verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene, and that some, they have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So he's writing this book. He's writing this letter to Timothy to give him courage, to challenge him. He knew Timothy was timid. Probably he was about to quit. You can imagine what he thought. How can I go on when the great apostle is there in a hole in Rome? And we knew he had a weak constitution. He had frequent illnesses. And you know when you've got a Paul in your life, or you've got a Paulette in your life, because they don't let you quit very easily. And they're going to challenge you. So what if you're sick? So what if it's hard? So what if it's difficult? So what if persecution comes? So what? As for you, he tells Timothy in verse number 13 and 14, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. And listen, what I want to talk about tonight is how you and I can continue in the truth, even though Bible study is coming to an end, and you're maybe thinking, how am I going to continue without my leader and without my group and without this to come to on Monday night? And his word to us is, continue in the truth in the Bible. Because here's the thing that's going to go on. As we get closer to the time of the return of Christ, there's going to be more false doctrine. There's going to be more false teachers. There's going to be more imposters who are going to infiltrate the church, the church of God, here, right here in our churches. And they've been doing it since the time of the early church. Already, Gnosticism, they say, had infiltrated the church even before the first century ended. Gnostics are those that teach. They have a secret way. We have a secret knowledge. And you just come and listen to us. We have a special revelation. And listen, these false religions come and they don't go away. They stay with the church. And I want to just read through the history of them before we begin tonight. Gnosticism, the Da Vinci Code would be a part of that. After Gnosticism came sacramentalism. It was one of the most prominent in the 4th century, and it was a development of the Holy Roman Empire and Constantine. It's a very interesting history. Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome before going into battle around the 4th century, saw a vision of the cross with these words, "In this you conquer." He went into battle, won that battle, and then declared Rome a Christian empire. But what happened was the state, the Roman Empire, combined with the church. And out of that came sacramentalism, where the church became a surrogate Christ. And you didn't come to Christ, but you came to the church, and salvation came by automatic ritual or by baptism or by eating a wafer or by doing penance. So people were connected to a system rather than to Christ, and it became an enemy of the true gospel and was an instrument of persecution and execution of true believers. After this, we know the Reformation in the 16th century broke the back of sacramentalism, and after that came Eastern Orthodoxy that were into symbols and icons. And they believe that those icons are the very presence of God. We know that still exists in the world today. And in general, the more symbols we have to have, in general, the less reality there is. After this, out of the Renaissance and the Industrial Revolution came the age of rationalism, when man got his own mind back and his own identity and began to think for himself after he was freed from the monolithic Roman system that owned the souls and damned them. But out of the Renaissance came all kinds of discoveries of what man could do once he was out of this damning system. And man began to have a love affair with his mind. And Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason, where he denied the Bible and affirmed that the human mind is God. Rationalists assault the Scripture, deny the miracles, the inspiration of Scripture, and the deity of Christ. And we see that still dominates, it's still a dominating force in institutions and philosophies today, and has infiltrated mainline denominations and literally brought them to their grave. And it developed into the liberal theology that you and I see today. It destroyed the seminaries in Europe, and all educational institutions are infested with rationalism and the worship of human reason above revelation from God. After this came orthodoxism. In the 1800s, after the printing press, and there was a mass printing of Bibles, and everybody had a Bible, but the Bible had no effect on people's lives. So what came out of that was a dead, cold indifference to the Word of God. There was a superficial affirmation of Scripture. In the 20th century, the church in Europe politicized itself, and state churches came into existence, and the church became preoccupied with political power and developed a social gospel. The most dramatic example of this is the church in Nazi Germany. Hitler did not destroy the church. He just took it and redefined it. And today, post-millennialism is a kind of politicizing this. We can make the world a better place. We can bring in the kingdom of God, and then we're going to hand it back over to Christ. Ecumenism in the 1950s. Let's just set aside dogma, and we're just all big, one happy family, and let's just set aside truth or anything that divides us, and let's just get all sentimental. And Jesus was so nice, and he would never say anything to offend anybody. And listen, we can't make alliances and compromise truth. And after this came experientialism with the 1960s. And truth comes from feelings and intuition and visions and prophecies and special revelation. Don't look to the Word of God. You see, truth is totally subjective. The classic example is the charismatic movement that looks for feeling and experiences rather than revelation. And it sucks people into the idea that they can intuitively determine what is true by ourselves. And the 1980s brought subjectivism. Aha. That's when psychology captured the church, and we all became narcissistic, and there was a man-centered theology where comfort is the goal, and self-esteem, and let's build up the self-esteem, right? And we brought up our children, you're so wonderful, and everything you do is so great, and we laugh, but this is what happened, wasn't it? And everybody gets a trophy, and everybody's the same, and listen, churches begin to define their ministries by what people feel like they need. The 1990s brought mysticism. You just believe anything. And pragmatism. Whatever's popular, whatever draws a big crowd, as long as the seats are filled. And syncretism. We're all fine. We worship the same God. What does it matter? Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Jews, we all worship the same God. And truth is relevant. Your truth, my truth. Everybody's got truth. It was well designed, it's well fortified, and the Bible says that it must come down. And we must assault it with the truth. But as Paul told us last week, gently and with love, but with truth. And all of these, listen, they came and they didn't go away, did they? Because so many of us in here have experienced this. And listen, they are worsening. And with it came a disdain for discernment and a disdain for the doctrine. And Paul says in verse number 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And who he is addressing here is the church, or that claims to be the church. Those who have a form of godliness but are denying its power. Not those out there, but he's talking about always in the church as we get closer to the time of Christ, the false teachers, frauds, liars are going to be good at their game, because that's what the devil does. He is a counterfeit. He can counterfeit the things of God. He is an imposter. We are going to be fooled unless we know the truth. And that's the challenge. But as for you, continue in the truth, he told Timothy. They're always going to be around. And they're going to challenge you. And it's going to be a challenge for us the closer we get to the return of Christ. And if you ask me, listen, this is a prophetic chapter. And one of the biggest signs that we are on the doorstep of the return of Christ is these first 9 verses and the godlessness that we see in our culture and even in many of our churches today. So the challenge for us as we live, as we continue in the truth, is to live obediently with disobedient people, to live godly in the midst of ungodliness, and to live holy in the midst of so much unholiness. Because it seems like we're all alone, doesn't it? It can seem like we're losing. It can seem like God is not winning. But the truth of the matter is, he is. And we have to be prepared for it. Number one, how do we live obediently? We've got to know the time, he tells us. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. There will be perilous times. There will be dangerous times in the last days. And what are the last days? The last days is the age of grace, the age of the church, the time from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. He says, are dangerous times for us as Christians. We have to realize that. And we have to know what the truth is. And we've got to hold firm to the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to be the epitome of deceivers. And 1 John says there are many Antichrists already in the world today. He's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And he's going to take his seat in the temple of God, display himself as God. He's going to deceive people, listen, with all kinds of false miracles and signs. And he's going to do great harm. He's going to be able to counterfeit so much of Christ. That's why he's called Antichrist. And the Bible says, though, the Bible shows us he's going to arise, listen, from organized religion. The battle never goes away. Someone is always going to be attacking from the outside or from the inside. And we've got to not get distracted by things that we just need to walk away from. The bottom line is you and I must protect the truth. And we must protect the truth in our own lives. Not only are we to know the time, but we're to protect the truth. That's our biggest protection against the disobedience around us. And he tells us, people will be lovers of themselves. And that's the one I'm going to focus on, because I think the rest of these that are listed here come out of being a lover of self. People who are, they called self-kissers. And churches, you see today, are even telling people, build up your self-esteem. Be good to yourself. Love yourself. Indulge yourself. Self-love is the priority of everyone's life, and you're all that matters. Grab it, take it, buy it, make it. And then we're wondering why we have so many breakdowns in relationships. I'm all about me. A society of self-consumed people is a society in trouble. And listen, self-love and self-esteem translates into what? Selfishness. And I believe all of the emotional disorders that they've identified, it just comes right out of our selfishness. What are we supposed to do with ourself? Myself shouldn't even be there anymore, the Bible says. I've been crucified with Christ. Who I am is who I am in Christ and Christ alone. In St. Augustine's City of God, he writes about two cities founded by two loves. One is the earthly, by love of self, even to the contempt of God. The other is the heavenly, by love of God, founded by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies self. The latter, the Lord. If you love self, you will have contempt of God. If you love God, you will have contempt for self. John Calvin says, so blindly do we rush in all directions of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting self. There is no remedy than to pluck up the roots by that most noxious pest, self-love, and crucify it. It's always been around. It's just that now the church advocates it. Call your own shots. Mark your own course. Chart your own destiny. Let me ask you, when was the last time you read a book? I went to a conference on humility and repentance and sin and the crucified life. How many people would we get into the church that would attend those things? And because we're self-lovers, then we have a love of money. We're boastful, arrogant, proud, ungrateful. You see, why should I thank anyone when everyone owes me? They owe me the right parking space out there, don't they? And the right seat in here, and the right temperature, and the right room, and the right group, and the right leader, and the right... You see, those are the things that we deal with. Let me ask you, ask yourself every time you do something, and just pick one day, and say, everything I'm going to do today is going to be for someone else. And is what I'm doing for me, or is this the build up the body of Christ? We don't need a program. We need an attitude change, don't we? That's the best way to protect the truth. Listen, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not only look after your own interests, but also the interest of others. James says, where you have jealousy and selfish ambition, you have disorder of every kind. Such things are demonic. The love of myself and demonism go hand in hand. And there's one answer, and that is to crucify it. Claim the blood of Jesus over it. And we have to assault it. And we need people who will stand up for truth. 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive our thoughts and we make them obedient to God. That's what it means to live obediently. We've got to know the times in which we live, and we've got to protect the truth. And we've got to live with opposition. That's the challenge. Is that we're living with opposition. These people, these frauds, these self-lovers, these false prophets, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So we've got two kinds of people. We've got those who have a form of godliness but are denying its power. We've got people who look spiritual, but they don't know Jesus. They've never had an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. Not the complete. They may talk about Jesus as being a good example and as being a good teacher, but not Jesus in his completeness and in his uniqueness. And the second are these counterfeiters. Now, these two men are not listed in, are not mentioned in the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition says that they were actually Pharaoh's magicians. And that when Moses went down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and he performed his miracles, that they would be able to counterfeit or seem to counterfeit what Moses did. And they pretended to be Jewish converts, and they left Egypt with all of the Israelites. And tradition says it, this is not in the Bible, that they were actually the ones who led in the making of the golden calf. And as we get closer to the last days, the Bible tells us that the devil himself, in the form of false teachers, in the form of these counterfeiters and these imposters, will be able to mimic some of the things of Christ. And that people, and it's interesting specifically that he mentions women here, women who are focused on this world, focused only on the things of this world, focused on themselves, focused only on our comfort here, not willing to embrace all of the gospel. Why? Because the cost is just too great. You see, I've got things to do. I've got places to travel. And I've got tennis to play. And I've got to get my kids in college. And I've got to on and on and on. And you know, it's just a little bit too much for me. It's just a little bit too much truth for me. He's saying when we're living for this world and we have our minds on these things, earthly things, temporal things, then we make ourselves susceptible to imposters and to counterfeiters. And you know that in our society. We are a spirit-obsessed people. And we'll buy into superstition and buy into the supernatural and white magic and black magic, and we love to read those kinds of books. And if we're not careful, we're being led astray by the devil himself. Because in the last days, he is going to be mimicking and counterfeiting so much that appears on the outside to be scriptural and biblical. But in actuality, he is opposing God himself. And we have to be wise. And we have to be in the Word. And what he's talking about here is the apostate church, the defecting church. We need to be careful that we're not distracted by the truth, the whole gospel. Confession of sin, repentance of sin, the cross, the suffering, the persecution that goes with it, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, all of it, all of it. And that's the problem, isn't it, so much with liberal theology. It's what they're not saying. The whole truth about Jesus. And women, ladies, my sisters, we need to be careful about what's coming out of so-called women's ministries today and what they're offering up to us. And be careful, you see, that we're hearing the whole truth. Because anyone, the Bible tells us, who desires to live a righteous life in Jesus will be persecuted. The suffering for Christ has to be taught for it to be the complete and total picture of Jesus. And we need people who will stand up and live out truth. And that's not always obvious on the surface. The devil is best at deception. He's the father of lies. And it takes people with courage who are willing to assault the enemy graciously and humbly with truth. And our best protection in this world is to know the Bible. And not just to know it up here, not just for information, but for application and revelation from God, and stand on it and talk about it and live it out and give it out to someone else. So for us to continue in truth, we've got to realize the challenges that we have. And it's going to be a challenge for us to live obediently in the midst of a lot of disobedience, right? Because people are confused today, aren't they? I mean, who really knows what music is anymore? What is a tune anymore? What is art? What is justice? What is truth? Your truth, my truth? This is truth. Continue, he said, and what you have learned, Timothy, because you know from whom you learned it. And he tells him, I am the real deal. Because with it is going to come persecution. And there's the promise of the cost for us in verses 10 through 13. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. In verse number 10, you, however, Paul, Timothy, unlike these people, unlike the ones I've been just describing, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. And Lystra, remember, that's where he was beaten and left for dead. Paul is the example of what a righteous life looks like. Like of someone who walks the walk and talks the talk. Timothy, the others are frauds. They're liars. They're counterfeiters. But you follow my example, and you'll get what I've got, which is persecution. But don't change anything, Timothy. I walked and I talked faithfulness, patience, love, endurance, and I got persecutions. But don't change anything. He set the standard. And he's telling us today, don't reinvent ministry. We can't think of a cooler way. There's no better way. This is the example. And I wonder if you're willing to fall in line with faithful people of God from the Bible. We don't have the right to reinvent ministry or say the Word of God is irrelevant. If we say it's irrelevant when we say it's irrelevant when we refuse to teach the whole counsel of Scripture, including the promise of persecution, listen, as far as God is concerned, these are the cool people. These are the relevant people. We don't have to reinvent ministry. We don't have to doctor up the Word of God. And in our desire to be relevant to our culture, we need to be careful. We're not discovering some new method or some cooler way of saying the truth. Just teach the Bible. Amen. Just teach the Word of God. Just believe the truth and just keep giving it out. Paul is the example, but he's also the encouragement. And look, in verse number 11, he said, this is what I endured, but yet the Lord rescued me from them all. I was persecuted, but the Lord rescued me from them all. Listen, faithful people, people of God, we are immortal. To God said it's says it's over. And when he says it's over, then it's over. But we can walk in confidence. We can walk in strength. We can take great risk for God. We can do mighty things for God. And Paul wrote this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, I consider myself worth nothing. In fact, he said this, I did not consider myself so dear to myself. If only I may finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You know, the issue with us, me included, is we're just so dear to ourselves, aren't we? We're just so wonderfully dear to ourselves. And we've taken this little thing of protecting ourselves way too far, haven't we? I would submit to you that a time is coming. God is not going to let us do that anymore. I don't think it's even something that we even are going to have a decision on that. I think as we get closer to the return of Christ, all of this safety that we've had, I think we're going to see it. And I don't know how, but I think there's going to come a time when we're not going to have a choice in that. And you know something is going to be good for us. It's going to be healthy for us. I want to ask you, what risk have you taken for the gospel? For truth? And listen, it's hard, isn't it? It's very hard. It's hard just to sit at a dinner table when somebody starts challenging you, when they know you're in a Bible study. And they start bringing up all these questions about politics and things. And you know, we have to be ready. We have to be prepared and on guard, right? That we don't get into foolish arguments. Oh, he calls them foolish and stupid arguments. That's what I don't want to get trapped into. I want to be able to communicate truth and not let the world, you see, get me into an argument on their terms. That's something that I want to learn. The promise of the cost is that we will be persecuted. But what's our provision in it? Our provision in it, or our power in it, is the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that saves us. It's the Word of God that sanctifies us. The Word of God is all sufficient. There is no weakness in it. It doesn't need another commentary book on it. It doesn't really even need a sermon on it. It stands alone. That's God's provision for us. It saves us. The Word of God converts the souls. The Scriptures save us. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Stay rooted and grounded. It's our foundation. It's our anchor in these confusing times. Listen, does the Scripture give wisdom that leads to salvation? I don't have any other message. I have no other message to give. If this is the wisdom that leads to salvation, I have nothing else to say. Maybe Johnny could come up with some clever, wonderfully entertaining, useless story. He doesn't do that. My point is, I wouldn't even have a clever story to come up with, you see? Even if we could tell clever stories, I don't even know how to do that. And it would be useless. There's only one message. And that's this. It's the only message we have, because it's the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's all I need to know. Only the Word can change a life. Only the Holy Writings can lead to salvation. So we need to learn it. Apply it. Make it a part of our flesh and bones. You can do it. We all can do it. And then take what we've learned and share it with someone else, because it's the Word that saves us. It's the Word that sanctifies. It's the Word that changes us. It's God-breathed, we're told in verse number 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. These are not the words of men, but of God. 2 Peter 1:20 says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Over 4,000 times, the writers claim to be writing the very words of God, and they never apologized for it. Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord, and he said to me, go and tell these people. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel, he said, I send thee to the children of Israel. And none of them said, look, I know y'all don't believe this. Cross my heart, hope to die. This is the word. They just said, the word of the God came to me, and this is what he said. Over 4,000 times. And we need to build our lives on it. It's the foundation of our lives. It's useful for teaching. It provides doctrine. It's true. Our lives are to be built upon it. It reproves. It confronts error. It's like a sword. It divides soul and marrow. And listen, we're starving for it, aren't we? I want to know what's wrong with me. That's one of the things that freed me. Early on as a young girl, praise God, I finally knew what was wrong with me and what was wrong with everybody else. We're sinners. And the fundamental problem in my life is a sin problem. Now, there are other problems that had to be dealt with, but fundamentally, bottom line, it is a sin problem. It confronts error, but it also corrects. After it slays us and knocks us down, it stands us up, gets us right, puts us back together, heals us. It cuts us down to the very, and divides bone and marrow. You don't get any deeper than that. Painful, isn't it? Painful when we see ourselves. This is a hard mirror to look into, but then tremendous healing that comes into it. And training in righteousness, it nurtures me. It grows me up, tells me how to live. And it's all sufficient to produce people for every good work so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It knows no limitations, no weaknesses. Nothing is left out. It's everything we need for life. Nothing else is needed but the Word of God. Martin Luther said he wished that all other books had been burned except the Bible. Good books out there. But the Bible is better. The Bible is better. And he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. The ability to distinguish between truth and untruth is absolutely critical. And we're never in a more critical time for that than these times. We live in dangerous times. We live in perilous times. We live in terrible times in the last days. We live in a time when people don't want truth. They're afraid of not being liked. It's called self-love. Instead of loving them enough to confront them for their highest good, right? We care more about what they think about us. Loss of truth, loss of conviction, loss of discernment, loss of holiness and divine power and blessing. Listen, just tell me how I can be successful and prosperous and elevate my feelings of well-being. And the scripture says, look, chapter 4, verse number 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to hear what their itching ears want to hear. If people want a golden calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker can be found. But as for you, continue in the truth. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced because you know from whom you have learned it. And will you do that? And will you pray this week as we get closer to the end of Bible study, as we get closer to the return of Christ? I'm willing. I've counted the cost, and Lord Jesus, you are so worth it. Because like Peter, Lord, where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Would you count the cost? And would you take the challenge and tell him in your heart of heart, I'm going to continue in the truth. It's the greatest protection we can have in these terrible times, in these dangerous times, in these perilous times, and teach them to your children. Will you do that? Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. And thank you for the price you paid so that we can come and we can study here together, so we can learn, so we can worship you, so we can know you. Now, Lord, we're asking that the life we live would be worth the death you died. Would you help us take the challenge? And, Lord, consider this cost. Thank you for the provision of your word. Thank you for the protection of your word and the power that it gives us. And would you help each one of us, Lord, continue in the truth? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.